Genesis 33, verses 1 through 20 is where we're going to start. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. And he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and the children, he said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the servants drew near, and they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" Pretty much on the way. Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob said, "No, please. If I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand, for I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Thus he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, "Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are frail, and the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I'll lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me, and at the pace of the children, until I come to my Lord in Seir." So Esau said, "Let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth, and he built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. There the name of the place is called Succoth. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram. He camped before the city. And the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he pitched his tent. And there he erected an altar, and he called it El Elo Israel. Now, the dreaded meeting with Esau is finally happening. 21 years after Jacob had to run for his life from Esau, he's now going to meet back up with him. And if you remember, he's scared to death. He's been sending waves of gifts of animals, 550 animals with servants ahead. He's heard that Esau is coming with 400 men. I don't see how you can interpret that any way except this is going to be a battle. But the meeting doesn't go as he feared. I bet you've experienced the same thing. How many times have stuff we feared not really happened the way we thought they would? Most of the time, if we're honest, a lot of the stuff we feared doesn't really go like we thought it would. And that's something I had to learn in ministry and still learn as I get older. Do you know the Bible says in the book of Ecclesiastes, when Solomon's describing old age, he puts the fact that not only do our ears go dim and our eyes go bad, he talks about the fact that we become scared. We lock doors and we're fearful. And I found that I'm only 60, and I know to some of you that sounds like a puppy and you can't even remember 60. But let me just say this. When I was young, I was bold and brash and stupid and fearless. And I've gotten older, I've gotten a little more timid, a little more cautious, and a little more easily scared of certain possibilities that may crop up. And as a pastor, I feared the worst when it came to dealing with church members. And whenever I got a phone call, I was like, "Oh, this is going to be bad." And most of the time, it wasn't even anything that I thought it was going to be. And I came to realize over the years, and God had to teach me that, do you know who deals in fear? Satan does. And a lot of the times when I was fearing, it wasn't God speaking. It was the enemy speaking, pretending to be God, trying to keep me from something that God had for me. And so learn to recognize the difference between conviction of the Holy Spirit and fear. Now, even though Jacob puts himself in front of his family, and we're going to look in a second at how he bowed seven times, even though he puts himself in front of his family, we can still see that he orders the rest of his family according to their importance to him. Did you notice that as we read it? He took Zilpah and Bilhah's, and they put them in the front with their kids, and then he put Leah with her kids, and lastly, Rachel with Joseph. I put in my notes here tonight, this had to be noticeable to Zilpah, Bilhah, Leah, and Rachel, let alone their children. They had to have noticed the order of importance to Jacob. I don't have time to deal with this as long as I probably should, but let me just say this. It may do us well to let God show us our priorities and get them in order before we do more damage to our spouses and our children. This is something ladies need to hear, but I think men need to hear it even more. We have a tendency to talk a good game when it comes to our priorities, but at the same time, we have a tendency as men to not demonstrate those same verbal priorities to our families. For years, I used to brag as a pastor. My priorities are God first, family second, church third. I actually interviewed pastors at the end of their ministry when they were retiring or almost done. And I went around the country and interviewed pastors and said, if you had to do it all over again, what would you do different when I was a young pastor? Because I want to learn from their mistakes. 98% of the pastors I interviewed said this. If I had to do it over again, I would have spent more time with my wife and my kids. I neglected my family for the church. And they regretted it. But as much as I had done the research, I fell into that same trap. There was one time when I was pastor in Chicago, and we lived right next door in a parsonage right next door. And my secretary told me one day, she said, Jim, you have an appointment at 4 o'clock this afternoon. Someone wants to see you at 4. I said, who is it? They said, the church member has requested that you not know until they get here. Now, I got to be honest with you. I was mad. I hate games. But the church member didn't want me to know who it was until they got there. At 3:45, my wife comes by the office, and I said, Becky, I don't have time to talk to you. There's someone coming at 4, and I need to be ready for this meeting. And she looked at me, and she said, I am your 4 o'clock appointment. My secretary kind of closed the door and left. And Becky lovingly but firmly said, me and the kids live next door, and I have to make an appointment to see you. And God was working on me. We moved from Chicago to Florida. I became pastor at First Baptist Indy Atlantic, and the church began to explode. The budget went from $300,000 to $1.2 million. The attendance quadrupled, quintupled in size. Salvations were happening. Things were going on. Everything was just booming and going. And I started a radio program that I've been at now for 22 years. And all these things were happening. And one evening at dinner, when it was really that rare that I was home for dinner, I was being convicted by God, and I sat at that dinner and I asked my kids, I said, I always say it's God first, family second, church third. Let me ask you a question. If I had to choose between you and the church, who would I choose? And our oldest daughter, Nicole, 8 years old at the time, she's now 31, but at 8, she said, Dad, you'd choose us if you didn't have a meeting. And folks, that was the turning point finally. When God really got a hold of me. And I tell pastors now around the country, I want to hear that you're fired for spending too much time with your wife and your kids. Because one day we're going to stand before God, and he's not going to want to hear about the church first. He's going to want to hear about those he put in our home. Years ago, I had the privilege to speak in Dubai, and I was meeting with missionaries. My wife and I were taking them to dinner, and this one wife of the couple, husband and wife, and they had two little kids. She was lamenting the fact that she had gone to the part of the country she had gone to be a missionary, and all she was doing was changing diapers and taking care of the kids while her husband got to do missionary work and she didn't. And I looked at her and I said, wouldn't it be cool if God would give you a couple of nationals from this area you're trying to reach and put them in your home and you could live with them and minister to them 24 hours a day? She said, that'd be awesome. I said, that's sad. She goes, what? I go, God's given you two human souls to minister to in your home 24 hours a day, your own children. And they're not as important to you as the people that you want to reach. He's put two in your home already that need Jesus. Let me ask you again. Allow God to speak to you about your priorities. Because whether you realize it or not, your wife and your kids, men, ladies, your children, your grandchildren, they know where they stand when it comes to your priorities. And I'll let the Holy Spirit take it from there. We also see Jacob humbling himself before his brother, and he bows seven times. Did you notice how he keeps talking to his brother? My Lord, I'm your servant. A very humble posture. Listen closely, folks. This is the posture that is best for mending broken relationships. But what if they did me wrong? Am I to take the humble posture? Well, isn't that the posture Jesus took with us, even though we did him wrong? Even though he was God and sinless, and this whole broken relationship thing had nothing to do with him, had everything to do with us. Yet what did he do? He humbled himself and he took the role of a servant, even though that role meant death for us on a cross. The Bible's real clear that we're actually to, when someone does us wrong, not seek retaliation or vengeance, but to humbly seek for a reconciliation. Go with me to Matthew chapter 5. Look at verses 38 through 42. Listen to what Jesus says here. Matthew chapter 5, 38 through 42. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Go to Proverbs 15:1. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1 says this. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. But Jim, I was done wrong, and you want me to take the humble position? Let me read it to you again. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Folks, James chapter 1 says, man's anger does not produce the righteousness of God. You have broken relationships? As far as it lies with you, according to Romans 12, be at peace with everyone. Seek reconciliation. Humble yourself. Be willing to be wronged, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 when he's dealing with Christians suing other Christians. Be willing to be wronged. Take the low road. Someone slap you on the cheek, give them the other one too. Someone force you to go a mile against your will, go too. Because that is the posture for mending relationships. Humility. And like I said, that's the posture Jesus took with us. Go to James chapter 4. That's the posture God wants us to take with him. When our relationship with him is strained. Look at James chapter 4, look at verses 6 through 10. says, but he, God, gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. He's already shown us the attitude and the posture he wants us to take for reconciliation, and that's humility, brokenness. Be willing to do that. I don't know what you're dealing with relationally, but I can promise you, if you're in this world, there are some strained relationships. Let the Holy Spirit show you what humility and the steps of brokenness are going to look like for you. But here, remember, Jacob is now walking with a limp. He's been humbled by God. And he, even though he's still not perfect and he's shown his family where they are all in the pecking order and his value of them, he at least goes in front of them this time. And he bows himself to his brother over and over. Esau tells Jacob that he's accepted him and doesn't need all the 550 animals that he sent on ahead of him and his family. But Jacob insists and Esau accepts the gifts. Esau offers to travel with Jacob and his family and his herds, but Jacob says that it would be silly for he and his 400 men to travel at the slow pace of children and nursing herds. I mean, they're 400 men. They can cover a lot more ground. He said, let's all head back together. Jacob says, tell you what, why don't you guys go on? We've got children. We've got nursing herds. If we drive them hard, they could die. We're going to go at a different pace than you. You just go on ahead. And then Esau says, well, tell you what I'll do then. I'll just leave some of my men, and they can help you with the children and the herds. And Jacob says, you know, it's okay. You know, thank you, but we'll meet you. Don't miss where he says. Look at verse 16. He says, we'll meet you where? In Seir. This is going to be interesting now. Esau said, verse 15, let me leave with you some of the people who are with me. But he said, what need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. Look at verse 14. He says, let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I'll lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and at the pace of the children until I come to my Lord in Seir. I don't know if you noticed this or not when we were reading it. Jacob doesn't go to Seir. He tells his brother, hey, you go on to Seir. That's where Esau lives. He had come from Seir. He had sent servants down to Seir, which is south of the Dead Sea in Edom. He says, you go on back to Seir. We'll meet you there. But he doesn't go to Seir. He actually goes to this town called Succoth, which is still east of the Jordan River. And he actually builds little booths and temporary dwellings for him and his animals. And then he crosses the Jordan River and goes to the town called Shechem, which is about 65 miles north of what we know of Jerusalem. And he actually buys a piece of property there and settles for a while. You're going to see next week when we come together that when he goes to Bethel, he's already been back in the Promised Land 8 to 10 years. And we don't have any record of Jacob ever meeting Esau in Seir. Even though he told him, hey, you want to go back, we'll meet you in Seir, he doesn't go there. He goes to Succoth and then Shechem, and then, as you're going to see next week, he goes to Bethel. So why? Why does he not go to Seir? You ready for the answer? We don't know. But there are some very strong possibilities there here in the scriptures. All right, number one. Jacob is journeying back where? Where did God tell him to go? When he was in Haran, he had wanted to go back home 6 years prior, but in Genesis 31:3, who's the one that tells him to go back? God. And where does he tell him to go back to? The land of your fathers. In other words, the land of Canaan, the promised land. He's supposed to be going back to the promised land. Is Seir in the promised land? No, it's in Edom. It's not a part of the promised land. Go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 2. Deuteronomy chapter 2, look at verses 1 through 5. It Moses is recounting their history. He says, then we turned and journeyed into the wilderness in the direction of the Red Sea. This is after they left the land of Egypt, after all that stuff, and they're wandering in the wilderness. We turned and journeyed into the wilderness in the direction of the Red Sea, as the Lord told me. And for many days, we traveled around Mount Seir. Then the Lord said to me, you've been traveling around this mountain country long enough. Turn northward and command the people. You're about to pass through the territory of your brothers, the people of Esau, who live in Seir, and they'll be afraid of you. So be very careful. Do not contend with them, for I will not give you any of their land. No, not so much as for a sole of the foot to tread on, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. So is Seir, where Esau lives, and the people of the Edomites, is that the promised land? No, because I haven't given you any of that land. That's not where I want you to go. So God's the one that told him to leave Haran and go back to the promised land. If he had actually gone to Seir, that's not where God had told him to go. So partially, and I'll get right to you, John, partially it could be that God's leading him and God's taking him to these places and not to Seir. Go ahead.
Does he ever go in this journey right back where he initially slept the first
time? The answer is yes, but we're going to get to it a little in tomorrow, next week's study. But we'll get there, yes. You're going to see some touches of this. You're also going to see, great question, John, you're going to see that actually God's having him follow the same path that Abraham had followed when God called him in chapter 12. To leave his family and his land and go. Remember? And he settled in Haran until his father died. And then from Haran, he goes to Shechem, and from Shechem to Bethel. So yes, we'll get there. But part of the reason could be he's following the Lord, and the Lord doesn't want him to go to Seir yet. He might have made a promise that he shouldn't have made. We don't know. Number two, remember, like I said, God's leading him. And Jacob is a humbled man who has a promise to fulfill to God that he made 21 years earlier at Bethel. Go back to Genesis 28 and look at verses 20 through 22. Genesis 28, verses 20 through 22. This is after he sees God, meets God at Bethel and sees the ladder with the angels going up and down on it. And he thinks it's the gate of heaven, so he renames Luz Bethel, the house of God. Then verse 20 of 28, Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. Jacob made a vow 21 years earlier, and he's got still to keep it. God's bringing him back to the land where he met him. By the way, I don't know how many of you noticed that Jacob has known about God for many years of his life. And even when he meets God, he doesn't really know God until he wrestles with God. And then you start to see him describe, instead of the God of my father, the God of Abraham, the fear of Isaac, you're going to see him as we go on say, my God. He's no longer my dad's God and my grandfather's God, the God of the people of Israel. No, he's my God. He knew of him. But he's come to know him personally. So Jacob arrives finally in the land of Canaan at Shechem. Remember, Succoth was still east of the Jordan River, but Shechem is in the promised land, like I said, 65 miles roughly north of what we know of as Jerusalem. It hadn't been named Jerusalem yet. Jacob builds an altar to God in Shechem, just like his grandfather Abraham did many, many years prior. Go back to Genesis 12. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. Now the Lord had said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I'll show you, and I'll make of you a great nation, and I'll bless you and make your name great so that you'll be a blessing, and I'll bless those who bless you, and him who honors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from where?
Haran.
Where had Jacob been working for Laban?
In Haran.
In Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions and that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak, or you're going to see later on, it's also the word could be a terebinth tree. He's in the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land, and the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I'll give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Oh, and then as you're going to see in verse 8, which we won't get into now, he moved on from there to where? To Bethel. God's taking Jacob on the same path that he led Abraham years before. Now, we don't know if Jacob intentionally lied to Esau, or if he simply changed his plans as he journeyed to Canaan and followed the Lord at a different pace, but we actually don't see any conflict between Esau and Jacob because of this. We're going to see Jacob and Esau meet each other again. Go with me real quick to Genesis 35, Genesis 35, and look at verse 28. They actually meet back up, we have recorded, when Isaac dies, and we see no contention. Genesis 35, verse 28. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last and died, and it was gathered to his people, old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. So we don't know really why he says, "I'll meet you in Seir," but never goes to Seir. Or if he does go to Seir, it's not recorded. But we do know that most likely he's following the Lord, and we do know for a fact God's taking him on the same path that he had taken his grandfather years prior. Now, let's look at chapter 34 and continue our soap opera. The saga continues. Genesis 34, look at verses 1 through 31. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for you, for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give us your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask for me as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give you whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully, because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you'll become as we are, by every male among you being circumcised. Then we'll give our daughters to you, and we'll take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone." Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem, and the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people, when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock and their property and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them and they will dwell with us. And all who went out of the gate of the city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. Now on the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds and their donkeys and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land. The Canaanites and the Perizzites, my numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" I don't know how many people have actually read this chapter, but if you have, it's a tough one, isn't it? This episode in the history of the sons of Jacob is not only very telling, it's also going to have a big impact on their futures as well as the futures of the men of Shechem. Jump real quick with me to Genesis 49. This episode is going to be mentioned at the end of Jacob's life when he gathers all his sons to him to bless them. In Genesis 49, we're going to read verse 1, then we're going to jump to verses 5 through 7. In Genesis 49, verse 1, "Then Jacob called his sons and said, 'Gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come.'" Jump to verse 5. "Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." When the sons are all gathered to hear the blessing, their dad prophesies and says, "Because of what you guys did back there in chapter 34, you're going to have eternal consequences." We'll deal more with that when we get to chapter 49, but even though, as we've already seen, that Jacob has many daughters, we now see in this chapter why we were introduced earlier to Dinah, the daughter of Leah. Now, as much as Shechem, the son of Hamor, may have loved Dinah, folks, we got to be faithful to the scriptures. He raped her. We don't have time to go back, but verse 2, verse 5, and verse 7 make very, very clear that even though he loved her, he raped her. Now, before I go any further for what we have to deal with in the time we have left, I need you to listen to what I'm about to say very, very, very carefully, especially in the day and age in which we live. Please hear what I'm saying clearly. I am not putting the blame on Dinah for what happened. Shechem is responsible for his actions, and what he has done is sin. But I have to use the word "but." And I don't want you thinking I'm blaming Dinah at all, but we got to be faithful to the scriptures. Dinah took some chances by going to see how the women of the land lived. If you go back and look at chapter 34, the way it's in the Hebrew, she wanted to know, how do the women of the land live? And the Bible warns us about that. The Bible cautions us of wanting to see what the world's life is like, not to be sucked into the patterns of this world. And I've been honest with you, it's even harder for kids nowadays than it was for us. When I was a kid, I wasn't invited to a lot of things that the world was doing. They knew I wouldn't go. They didn't want me there anyway because I wasn't popular. But I never knew, hardly, what I wasn't invited to. Nowadays, kids that are not invited to things know all about everything they weren't invited to because it's all on social media and the pictures and the parties. And it's really hard nowadays for young people. They want to be accepted. You might remember, as we get older, we don't even care what people think anymore, you know? But when we're young, we did. I remember being so poor that I remember my first actual salon haircut. My dad was a pastor and didn't get paid very much and worked three jobs to feed all five of us kids, four of us boys. And haircuts were bowl cuts or buzz cuts. That's the only options. You put the bowl and cut, or you got the buzz. And I wanted, because I grew up in the late 60s, early 70s, I wanted the part down the middle, feathered. You remember the feathered haircut where you feather it back on each side? The John Travolta, the David Cassidy. And I still to this day remember the saving up my own money and going when I was a senior in high school to an actual salon, not a barbershop, but a salon to get a haircut. Folks, I was so wanting to be accepted that I used to carry in my sock in a basketball game. This is back when you used to have the high socks. I used to carry a long-tailed comb in the sock so that during timeouts, when we'd run over to the bench to hear the coach, I would pull the comb out of my sock and flip my hair back and put it back in, because I was sure that now that I've got the cool haircut, I will be accepted. And of course I wasn't, but Dinah wants to go see how the women of the land live. She ended up in a bad spot. I read recently about this girl that's got a life sentence in Dubai. She's from England. She got caught up with some wrong friends, got caught with drugs, and in Dubai, that's a life sentence. Listen to Deuteronomy 12. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Look at verses 29 through 32. Deuteronomy 12, 29 through 32. When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations whom you go in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, take care that you be not ensnared to follow them after they have been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their God, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? That I also may do the same. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. God says, when I bring you into these lands, don't be curious about how they live. We're to be in the world, but not of it. And unfortunately, there was a period, and it's been a temptation throughout the church age, but there was a period in the 60s, 70s, and 80s where the church went through this movement of trying to tell the world, we're not that much different from you. We're just forgiven. No, we're different. We're strangers. We're aliens. And don't be tempted to try to have one foot in the world and one foot in the church. Go to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. 1 John chapter 2, verse starting in verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but it's from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Now, word of what happened to Dinah made it back to Jacob, but he decided to wait until his sons came back from the field to decide what to do. He may have been wanting their counsel, but the plan backfires. So what I want to do in the time we have, we got about 20 minutes at the most, maybe a little less. We're going to take a look at a little bit of how this all went wrong. Obviously, number one, Jacob's sons were not mature enough to handle this decision responsibly. By the way, you know the Bible says to only seek counsel from the wise, only seek counsel from the mature, those who are spiritual, those who know the word. That's why the Bible says the elders, need to be men who know the word. That's what it means by able to teach. It doesn't mean they have the gift of teaching, but they know the word enough that they can communicate it, because every decision they make is tied to the word of God, led of the Spirit. They're not to be recent converts. They're not to be people that have a bad reputation with the world. They're not to be sexually impure. They're not to be people that are known to be drinkers. They need to be spiritual and mature. And I don't know, but most likely Jacob waits until his sons get back to decide what we're going to do, and that was bad move, waiting for their counsel, because these were not the guys you wanted to have counsel from. Go to Psalm 1 real quick. Psalm 1, 1 and 2. Many of us jump past these two verses when we look at Psalm 1 because we love to get to the verses that follow, but listen to verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Again, it's not just young people that are being influenced today by social media. Do you realize most adults are too today, listening to influencers, podcasts? There's a verse in Timothy where Paul had warned Timothy about the last days and false teachers in the last days that I've known for years. But there's a word that has jumped off the page that I've never really noticed. Paul tells Timothy to watch out, because in the last days, people will, here's the next word, accumulate for themselves false teachers to tickle their ears. Did you catch that word, accumulate? I had never really thought about accumulate. If you're going to accumulate something, there's going to be a lot of it. Well, when I started preaching over 40 years ago, I couldn't just become a preacher. I had to go through a licensing process. I had to be ordained. I was examined. I went through a grilling. They even brought Becky, who was my fiance at the time, and she had to sit in on the grilling for a period as well. The church would not ordain me to preach until they had examined me fully, and then they signed the paper, laid hands on me. It was a process. Do you realize you don't hear much about license and ordination anymore, do you? No. Anybody wants to, they can just make a YouTube channel and all of a sudden they're a teacher. And folks, you need to be careful. There's a lot of things that are being taught out there that don't line up with the Word of God, but they make sense to our human mind. And there's a lot of people out there that are convincing, and they're quite good at making videos, and they're entertaining, and it makes sense. Be careful of those who claim to be speaking for God. There's a lot that you can accumulate today. And the Bible says there are doctrines taught by demons, even though they make sense. Hamor and Shechem are acting also like they want peace, but they're actually recommending what God said not to do. And their true desire is to get wealthy off of the people of Israel. Remember, Hamor is the dad. Shechem is the son who raped Dinah. Shechem goes to his dad and says, hey, I really want her. Can we go meet with them? And whatever they say, I'll pay that price to get her as my wife. So they come and listen to what they say. Look at Genesis 34, verses 8 through 10. Listen to what they say. Hamor spoke with them, saying, the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it. Did anybody catch something here? This is exactly what God told them not to do. Remember how Esau had married some of the Canaanite women and it displeased Isaac and Rebekah? Don't you remember how Rebekah sends him off and says, look, go back to our family in Haran. I don't want you marrying any of these Canaanite women. Why? Because God had said, don't do that. I want a separate, holy, separate people. Don't intermarry with them. Now they come and they say, look, we really want peace. Let's just intermarry. Oh, and jump down to chapter 34, verses 20 through 23, and look at what they're really thinking. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people, when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. But will not their livestock and their property and all their beasts be ours?" He says, look, we can become one people and we'll get all their stuff. So Hamor and Shechem are being deceitful when they come to pretend to give peace. By the way, we don't even have time to talk about what's going on in the Middle East right now. You just got to stop believing all these stories about how the Palestinians want peace. The two-state solution will never bring peace. They don't want peace. They have ulterior motives. They know how to talk a good game, but really what's going on behind a story is never going to be peace until Jesus comes back. But Jacob's sons, by the way, in response to Hamor and Shechem, they're not any better. They're not sincere either. They also have an ulterior motive. Look at chapter 34, verse 13. The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They lied too. They said, I tell you what, all you got to do is this one thing. It wouldn't be right for you guys to intermarry with our women if you weren't circumcised like we are. You just all get circumcised. What is their thinking? We know how they're going to feel in a couple of days and they'll be easy to kill. And that's what happens. But there's something that God showed me when I was studying this that I'd never thought about in this story. By having all the men of the city get circumcised, they were also totally diminishing the seriousness of the covenant of circumcision that God had given Abraham. You ever thought about that? I had never thought about that either. The covenant of circumcision was a sacred thing between God and the people of Israel only. Go to Genesis 17. Look at what God told Abraham when he told him about the circumcision covenant. Genesis 17, look at verses 9 through 14. And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Was the covenant of circumcision for other nations? No, it was only for the people of Israel, and it was only way another nation could come into that covenant was if they agreed to become a part of the people of Israel and they became the property of the people of Israel. Do you understand? Circumcision was a very special covenant between God and Israel, and by them just saying, hey, if you guys just get circumcised like us, then we'll be able to do business together. They were totally diminishing the seriousness of that covenant. I don't have time to chase this very much either, but listen, we've done that with baptism today. You know, we people just baptize babies, even though the Bible's real clear that baptism is actually only to happen after someone had become a part of the family of God through faith in Jesus Christ. People say, wait a minute, Jim, the sign of the covenant in the Old Testament was circumcision, and they circumcised babies. Yes, but they circumcised babies after they entered the family of Israel. Do you understand? When do we use the sign of the covenant in the New Testament church, which is baptism, which is a picture of circumcision, not done by hands according to Colossians 2, but done by God? When do we do that? After someone has entered the family of God. Do you understand? But nowadays, I was baptized. And we've totally diminished the seriousness of the covenant, if you will, or the symbol of baptism. Oh, and also in acting dishonestly and rashly and worldly, the people of God, the Israelites, lost their witness in that part of the world. And the consequence of this was that they had to move for fear of retribution. We got time. Let me show you a couple of scriptures that talk about this. We already saw that at the end of the chapter, Jacob says to his sons, we got to leave now because you guys have done this. You've made me stink to these people, and we got to get out of here now. Go to Romans chapter 2. As you're turning there, let me kind of set the stage for what Paul's saying here. In Romans 2, he's laying out that everyone, Gentile and Jew, are guilty before God because of sin. In chapter 2, though, speaking to the Jews, look at what he says in verses 17 and following. He says, "But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what's excellent because you're instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, and an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then, who teach others, do not teach yourself. While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." The nation of Israel was proud of the fact that they were the people of God. They knew the law of God. They knew the will of God. They were better than the people around them. And Paul said, let me ask you a question. Do you do it? Do you keep the law or do you break it yourself? You guys are, you don't realize it, but the name of God's blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, because you talk one way and live another. Oh, but that's not a problem just for the nation of Israel. It's also a problem for the church. Go to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, look at verses 1 and 2. 2 Peter 2, verses 1 and 2. Peter says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed." Would you not agree that over the years, there's been plenty of history in the church of people who preach and don't live it?
Oh, yeah.
And the way of truth has been blasphemed among the unbelievers. We don't have time to go there, but in Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16, Jesus said, "You're the salt of the earth. You're supposed to slow the decay. But if the salt has lost its saltiness, what good is it? You're the light of the world. Do your good deeds before men that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father who's in heaven." Now listen closely, because we're going to wrap up with one last thing, and I can't wait to show it to you. But I don't want you to hear everything we've just said and think, I need to do a better job. I have to be more of a witness. I've got to get my life right so that my words and my actions line up. There's a problem with that response. It sounds spiritual, but it's not. Did you hear the I? Folks, even though you're saved, you can't. Only Jesus can. And all the way that you actually have him change you is to humble yourself before him and say, "I'm broken. I know I'm saved, but the things I want to do, I don't. The things I don't want to do, I do. I need you to make this change in me." You know how I can prove it to you? Let me ask you a question. We've been through a big chunk of Genesis. How have the people of Israel looked pretty good so far, by the way? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. How are they looking? Not so good. But do you know that even though the nation of Israel has been for years tremendously disobedient, the Bible says in the days to come that he's going to bring glory to himself through them. Go with me real quickly to Ezekiel 36. I'm going to read this to you, verses 16 through 36. We got time. Ezekiel 36, 16 through 36. I want to just remind you of what is to come and encourage you that just like God's going to take a people that have been tremendously disobedient for years, he can take you and me and even turn us around. Ezekiel 36, look at verses 16 through 36. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man. When the house of Israel lived in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their ways before me were like the uncleanness of a woman and her menstrual impurity. So I poured out my wrath upon them for the blood that they had shed in the land, for the idols with which they had defiled it. I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries. In accordance with their ways and their deeds, I judged them. But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name. Name in that people said of them, these are the people of the Lord, yet they had to go out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I'm going to take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I'll put within you. And I'm going to remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I'll deliver you from all your uncleanness, and I'll summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I'll make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you'll remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you'll loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I'm going to act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on that day when I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places shall be rebuilt, and the land that was desolate shall be tilled instead of being the desolation that was in the sight of all who passed by. And they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and the desolate and the ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left all around you shall know that I am the Lord. I have rebuilt the ruined places and replanted that which was desolate. I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it. Let me ask you a quick question. Has this happened yet? No. No, he hasn't gathered them all back to the land. The fact that they're back in the land is setting the stage for the final prophecies to be fulfilled. They had to be in the land for a temple to be rebuilt, for the Antichrist to step into the wing of the temple, to chase them into the wilderness. So the stage has been set, but there's prophecy that says that there won't be a Jew anywhere else on the earth except back in Israel. They'll all be back, and they'll all know him, and they'll all worship him. But is it because he owes them? No. Is it because they change their mind? No, it's because he's going to do it for his own glory. So guess what? Right now, you and I might not have been the greatest witness either, but it's not too late. Humble yourself before God and say, God, if you're going to use someone like me, it has to be you and not me. I'm making you no promises, no vows, but I lay myself before you and say, use me however you will. Love y'all. We'll see you next week. Thanks for coming.